The reading this morning is in two parts, starting in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And the second part of the reading is in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money.
Will you turn with me to the passage that was read just now from 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, page 842, was it, in the Church Bibles? About 12 years ago, a young friend of ours, a recent graduate, went for an interview for a job in the financial sector in the City of London. As the interview went on, the interviewer said to him, "Chris, how much do you want to earn?" Now remember, this was 12, 13 maybe years ago. And he said, "Well, 15,000 a year?" And the interviewer said to him, "Chris, don't you want to earn more than that? We like greedy people here." And that comment, I think, sums up the spirit of our age in large measure, doesn't it? Money, 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 money. Our culture, I think, is obsessed with two things. One is sex, that we're going to look at tonight, and the other is money, that we're looking at this morning. And because I believe our culture is obsessed with money as well as sex, I don't think we need to make any apology that after an excellent talk by Nick a few weeks ago in Sunday at 6 on money, we are forced to return to the subject in our passage this morning as we work through this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. I think it is true to say that Christians generally are much concerned about our culture being obsessed with sex, but considerably less concerned that our culture is obsessed with money. But the Bible makes it clear, the New Testament makes it clear, that greed is, what is it? Idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. And the Bible makes it quite clear that there is nothing worse that we could ever be guilty of than idolatry. We just read some words of the Lord Jesus who said, you cannot serve God and money. He did not say, it is not an ideal thing to try to serve both God and money. He did not say it is possible but difficult to serve God and money. He said it is impossible to serve God and money. Impossible because it is a contradiction in terms. In the Old Testament, in the history of the life of Israel, there were many times when the Israelites tried to combine idolatry with the worship of the true and living God. That's syncretism. Still being tried today. But it cannot be done. You cannot serve God and idols. If you take some time to read through the second part of Luke's Gospel, say from chapter 12 onwards, you'll find that again and again and again the subject of money arises. Check me out on it sometime. Culminating in, on the one hand, that widow who threw her last two coins into the offering box as she went into the temple, and then in Judas receiving money as his inducement to betray Jesus. And I think that whole stress in our Lord's teaching in Luke's Gospel, not to mention other passages of Scripture, indicates that our attitude to and our use of money provides a spiritual barometer, a barometer of our spiritual health. And so as we reflect on this passage this morning, I suggest we try and do a health check on ourselves as we think about what our attitude is to money and what money can buy us. You'll notice the passage begins in verses 3 to 5 with a further indictment of the false teachers. You may remember, if you've been coming here regularly on Sunday mornings, that it is the false teachers in Ephesus who were troubling the Christian church, some of whom, it would appear, had been elders in the church. That provides the background for the whole letter. Now, we've said a good deal, as Paul has said a good deal, about the false teachers, and you may well think, well, we've had enough about false teachers, and I'm not going to add to it, therefore, much this morning, except to highlight the last thing he says about them in verse 5. He says that they think that godliness is a means of financial gain. He's saying that these men had been motivated to turn away from the true Christian message, to teach things that were false. They had been motivated by the hope of and the prospect of financial gain. Let me say that that is still a huge danger today, not least for those of us who claim to be preachers of God's word. There is a huge temptation to compromise in order to protect one's pension in a denomination, or in order to avoid offending some wealthy donor. But this whole issue of godliness being a means to financial gain, or supposed godliness being a means to financial gain, has another twist in our age. A few years back, Margaret and I were waiting for a plane in Nairobi Airport. And what do you do when you're waiting for a plane in an airport? Well, we drifted towards a television monitor. And there was an American preacher. And what was he preaching in the depth of Africa? The health and wealth gospel. If you do what I say, said the preacher, then God will bless you with riches. That's obscene, isn't it? In a continent like Africa. in Zambia this year. Television set in our little guest house where we spent a couple of weekends between conferences. One of the few channels available was a God channel. And across the bottom of the monitor, again comes donations to so-and-so. So that's where the passage begins. The attempt to use religion, even the Christian religion, as a means of financial gain, whether by preaching it or the promise that if you believe certain things and if you're generous to those who preach it, then you yourself will become wealthy. But what he says about the false teachers in that respect then leads him on to say a number of things about money and our attitude to it. Let me get into the second bit of our passage by focusing your attention for a moment or two on verse 7. And here's a fact that we must remember. We brought nothing into the world, he says, and we can take nothing out of it. Now, that is so obvious, isn't it? That it hardly needs stating. Who needs to be told that? Babies come into the world naked. And we shall be put into our coffins with a minimum of decency. We arrive with nothing, and we shall leave with nothing. 1 second after we have died, though we be a multi-millionaire, we will be in exactly the same position as a dropout who lives in a cardboard box under a railway bridge in London. Won't we? We arrived with nothing, and we shall leave with nothing. Whoever it is who dies, the answer to the question, how much did they leave, is always the same. They left everything. Of course, we need money to live. Of course, we want to provide for those we leave behind. But we must always remember that for them too, their money will only be for this life. In other words, Paul is reminding us that money and what money buys has only very temporary value and significance. It is here simply for this life in this world. Now, we may ask, why should that fact that Paul reminds us of in verse 7, why should that fact weigh heavily with Christian believers and what we think about money? Surely for this reason. Because as Christian believers, we embrace, or certainly ought to embrace, the biblical perspective on time and eternity. And what is that perspective? That time is extremely short. Life in this world is extremely short. Indeed, in reality, almost infinitely short compared with eternity. And this also, that this life, though short, is a preparation for eternity. That what invests every hour and every day of our life with significance, eternal significance, is that what we are here determines what we shall be forever. Therefore, with that perspective, no Christian should ever be in love with this world. This world is on its way out, just as you and I are on our way out. Here then is the fact we need to remember as we think about this whole issue. We arrived with nothing, we shall leave with nothing. Jim Elliot, that missionary to South America in the 1950s who was murdered by the Orca Indians, famously wrote in his diary, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Now, he was thinking of life itself. But those words of Jim Elliot also apply to our possessions, don't they? And our money. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Come now then to verses 9 and 10. And here we have the danger that we must avoid. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, what is Paul talking about here? Maybe it would be clearer if it was translated as it is in the ESV, people who desire to be rich. And I think that when Paul writes that and then talks about the love of money, he's really talking about the same thing. It's just putting it in a different way. But you notice, he is not saying that it is the possession of money that is the problem. It is not our assets that he's concerned about. It is our attitude to either the assets we have or the assets that we'd like to have. So what he says here applies to all of us, whether we have little, although I have to say every one of us here this morning is amongst the rich in this world. You look at the population of the world at large. But whether we think we have little or whether we know we have much, these verses apply to all of us this morning. Paul says it is our attitude that matters. That obviously will affect our actions, what we do with our money, but he begins with our attitude. Those who desire to get rich, it is the love of money which is the root of all kinds of evil. The word he uses, actually, at the beginning of verse 9, is a strong word, to desire with a sense of determination. He's talking about the attitude which says, this is the thing that really drives me. This is my great aim and ambition in life. This is what I want to get out of life. This is what I think about in my waking hours. This is what I think about when I'm trying to go to sleep at night. This is what I think about when I wake up in the morning. How can I have more money and more of what it can buy? Of course, it is true that most of us would like to have a little bit more than we have, wouldn't we? At any rate, we would like to be free of all financial anxiety. So the real way to be rid of financial anxiety is what Jesus has told us, or goes on to tell us in Matthew chapter 6, in the passage immediately following the one that was read to us. You can look it up for yourself. But that is not the kind of attitude that Paul is warning us about here. Just, well, it'd be nice to have a bit more if that comes my way, and I need to work a bit of overtime so I can get a little bit more to support the family adequately. That is not what Paul is concerned about. He's talking about the driving motive in our life, the thing which is really important to us, to get more money. To love it. To love it inordinately. Paul, in verse 10, picks up what was apparently a well-known proverb at the time, and adapts it. The love of money is a root
of all kinds of evil.
So we need to ask ourselves, what is the thing which is really important to us? What is the thing which gives us sleepless nights? What is our ambition? Where do we find our chief delight? Our chief joy? Paul goes on to warn us about the kind of thing that the desire for and the love of money leads to. He says those who desire to get rich fall into temptation. Is not the love of money a temptation? Yes, it is. But when you give in to that, it leads to other temptations. One temptation always leads to other temptations, doesn't it, in every realm of life? Give in to one thing, and that leads to further temptations. And so it is with this. You can reflect on the kind of temptations that it leads to. For instance, it leads to envy of those who have more than you do. It leads to pride that you have more than others have. We were at a wedding yesterday afternoon, and in the old mansion where the wedding was held, it was not a Christian wedding at all, there was an etching. And the etching was of a church, I guess, probably in the 18th or 19th century, and it was of a rather posh lady standing at the end of the pew. And she said to the lady sitting in the pew, "Are you Mrs. Pritchard Haycock?" The lady sitting in the pew said, "No, I'm not." And the lady standing up said, "Well, I am, and that's my pew." Here is a wealthy lady who could afford to have her own pew in the church, and she felt mighty proud about it. We may laugh. All too easy, isn't it, to be proud of our possessions, proud of our status, or the status that the world gives to people who are wealthy. It can tempt us to be dishonest in our search for wealth. It can lead to the neglect of family responsibilities. How many businessmen grossly neglect their family because of their desire to be wealthier? Oh, they excuse it. I want to give more to my family. I want them to have a better home. I want them to have this and that. I want to take them on great holidays. But in reality, they just neglect their family. It can lead us to neglect our spiritual responsibilities, to neglect our spiritual health, to neglect the hearing of God's word, the reading of God's word, to neglect praying because we're so busy in our search for wealth. He says it will lead to entrapment, like an animal ensnared by what appears to be a tasty morsel. So the search for wealth can trap us. It locks us into a mindset. It governs what people do. It governs their choices and their priorities. It leads them into a trap set by the devil himself. He says it promotes foolish and harmful desires. Oh, well, if I have the money, then I'll be able to obtain this or do that. I will be able to go on that exotic holiday and another one the year after. I'll be able to give up my job and live a life of ease. I'll be able to buy designer clothes. Fills people's minds and fills their time as well with things which in the end are pointless and worthless, foolish and harmful desires. And he says it plunges people into ruin and destruction. They may keep their riches but lose their relationships. and especially their relationship with God. Jesus meant what he said. You cannot serve God and money. He is saying that if we become motivated by getting rich, it will, in the end, destroy us. That road leads to hell. And I want to say to you, my Christian friends, this morning, that materialism is corrosive to spiritual life. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The more you have in this world, the more it will tend to lock in your ambitions, your desires, and all your lifestyle. Don Carson says in his helpful little commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, a person who honestly examines himself can pretty well discover what his real treasures are simply by studying his deepest desires. And so verse 10 sums it all up. The love of money is a root, not the only root, but a root of all kinds of evil. And the last part of verse 10 warns us that this is no false alarm. Some people, he says, doubtless referring in the first instance to the false teachers, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And I suspect if you think for a little while, you can think of other warning examples. I know of a young man, nowhere near here, who's landed an extremely good job with a colossal income, still goes to church, but makes it clear that that is no longer his priority. Wanting to take a back seat, gone spiritually cold. This is no false warning, my friends. The love of money is destructive spiritually. Shall we not be, therefore, if we're Christian believers this morning, as concerned about this as we are about sexual sin? By that I do not mean that we should merely lament what is going on around us. What I mean is that we should lament the tendency to this in our own hearts. Do we not need to get real with ourselves on this? We are all prone to go exactly the way that Paul warns us not to go. Everything around us in this world says, get more, and you'll be happier, doesn't it? Finally, I want you to notice verse 6 and 8, the contentment we must cultivate. Two aspects, I think, to that. Verse 8, contentment with the necessities of life. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. And I think that's simply Paul's way of saying that we are to be content with the necessities of life. Now, the necessities of life may be different in 21st century Britain than in Ephesus in the first century. They may be different to what they would be if we lived in various other parts of the world. In some parts of the world, to live in a mud hut and to have tin cans for your children to play with, well, they're perfectly adequate. They're the necessities of life. Both for climatic and cultural reasons, they're hardly an adequate description of the necessities of life here. But you'll get Paul's point. There are things that are necessary, that we need, that we should pray that our gracious and generous God will give to us. But as long as we have the necessities of life, We are to be content and not crave for more. God may give us more, God may give us much more. But the bottom line for our contentment, Paul says, is to be the necessities of life. We must be, in other words, content to live without luxuries. Even though people all around us regard those luxuries as essential. Don't they? You won't be happy unless you have them. And we say, oh yes, you may. For this second reason, it is a contentment rooted in the riches we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. By godliness in this letter, Paul means a right relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith worked out in the practicalities of day-by-day life. Paul says elsewhere, the Lord Jesus, who was rich, for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Might have a big balance? No, no. That we might be made rich with the things that last, rich with those things that we shall have 1 second after we've died and forever afterwards. Rich because we may have and know we have forgiveness of sins. Rich because we will know the friendship and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ every day of our lives and through all eternity to come. Rich because we now have a real and satisfying purpose to live for every day. Rich because he has made us joint heirs with the Lord Jesus of eternal glory. He became poor that we might become rich, truly rich. In one of the letters that our Lord Jesus addressed to those churches in Asia Minor, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 3, to the church in Smyrna, he says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. To the church in Laodicea, he writes, you say, I am rich, but you don't realize that you are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may become rich. So I ask you this morning, how rich will you be 1 second after you've died? Are you covetous? That is, an idolater? Or are you content? Maybe you're here this morning as someone who's not a Christian. I want to say to you this morning that if you want riches that will last forever, you need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your rebellion against him. Repent of your idolatry. And put all your trust and your confidence in him. Maybe you're here as a Christian, and as you reflect on these verses now or later on in the day, you'll realize you need to repent of that insidious love of money that has crept into your life, crept into your mind and your heart. And to ask God's help to be content, not simply with the necessities of life, but with those riches that you have in Christ Jesus. Gracious God, we thank you that you are such a generous God. We thank you that you give us so much to enjoy in this world. We recognize that we live in a very privileged land where most of us have far more than the necessities of life. But, oh Lord, we have sinful hearts. And Lord, we acknowledge that all too often we fall in love with the things of this world, the things that money can buy. Lord, deliver us from that. Forgive us if we have fallen that way. And Lord, we pray that the great desire of our hearts might to know the Lord Jesus better and better, to be like him and to live for him until we see him face to face. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of us today and always. Amen.